The following lecture was produced by Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, distributed by the Mount Olive Tape Library of Bassfield, Mississippi, and is used by permission for educational purposes by Reformation International Theological Seminary of Fellsmere, Florida.
Chapter 15 is really a very important chapter. Certain men came down from Judea, down.
They use that language down generally. Jerusalem was on a high ridge, and you always spoke in the Old Testament terms of going up to Jerusalem. And so, though it's not necessarily all these places would be necessarily lower altitudes, it's just generally spoken of that way throughout the New Testament as well. Came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, saying, "Except ye be circumcised after the custom of Moses, ye cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and questioning with them, the brethren appointed that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. They therefore, being brought on their way by the church, passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. So as they went along, they stopped at the various congregations and proceeded to tell what God was doing in this whole area of Asia Minor that Paul had been ministering in, and the Gentile congregations were being established there. And that must have been really very exciting news to the church. They hadn't been hearing about this before, and now the news is coming back, and the first-hand reports from these missionaries themselves who were doing it. And so they reported this, and joy unto all the brethren, caused joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and the apostles and the elders, and they rehearsed all things that God had done with them. So you get the impression that they met with congregations there in Jerusalem, and I think you need to recognize that probably you don't have a single meeting place for all of the people in Jerusalem. You'd had 3,000 the first day, and then there's a record of 5,000 shortly thereafter. The congregation in Jerusalem must have been a pretty good-sized congregation. May have numbered 10, 20,000, something like that. We just don't know, but assuming that it had been 5,000 within the first year, that it may well have been 20,000 people or more, that you wouldn't have a single place, that they would, just as the Jews had done, had synagogues all around the city, and that they no doubt met in various places and talked to the church. Now, it does talk as though the church in Jerusalem is a common church, a single church, which is an interesting usage of the word if there are several different places of meeting. In some churches in the modern world, they still do it this way. In Amsterdam, for example, they do it this way. The Church of Amsterdam, the church centrum, as they call it, the central church in Amsterdam, is composed of about four or five large congregations, as we would call them. And the ministers of that congregation, that is of the church in the central part of Amsterdam, move from one part of the city to another. In other words, there's point A and point B and point C and point D. And you have at least four ministers and maybe more. And today, minister number one, he preaches here, number two and number three and four. Next Sunday, one is preaching here, two, three, four, all on around. The pastoral work, though, for this area of the city and this area would be assigned to a particular man. But this whole congregation, then, has one consistory, one set of elders. It's what you call a collegiate church in which a group of congregations are gathered together. It would be as though the whole city of Jackson and the Presbyterian Church is all here belonging to one church and had one session over all of them. Then they rotated the ministers around, and that's the way of probably that something of that sort. I don't know that you had exactly that sort of thing of their rotating ministers around in Jerusalem, but presumably they counted themselves all as one congregation, one church in Jerusalem, though it may very well have been composed of, say, four or five smaller bodies that met in different places. So Paul and Barnabas and the others met then and spoke to these people and spoke to the church at large. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, saying, "It is needful to circumcise them, and to charge them to keep the law of Moses, talking about the Gentiles that Paul and Barnabas are saying are converted. And the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. Now here you have, then, not the congregation gathered together, the apostles and elders. And this is what, again, we who hold a Presbyterian system would see as the first presbytery meeting beyond a congregational level, or the first general assembly meeting, if you want to call it. Sometimes we call it the Jerusalem Council, first Jerusalem Synod. I mean, those various names have been used. But it is made up of apostles and elders, and the apostles apparently did not take the place of being superior over the others. They considered themselves to be elders in this meeting. And they just simply met and deliberated over the matter. So you have something like a presbytery meeting. Now, one of the things I think is interesting to think about, and as you see, say, in Presbyterian circles right now, what is happening in Southern Presbyterian circles, some churches withdrawing to independency, as though they will not recognize any other Presbyterian body, any other Presbyterian congregation. I don't think that's really biblical. You see, the idea of various congregations recognizing the elders of other congregations and meeting together to discuss a problem like this in what is called then a presbytery made up of elders from each of these congregations is what you have here in the Jerusalem Council. And so for a church to say, just withdraw and say, we'll stand alone, that's not really biblical. That we who, when we do recognize other people of like faith with us in other parts of the city or in other parts of our land, ought to get together and be able to discuss our faith with each other. And this is the idea of the higher, as it were, higher courts of the church. In other words, you have a presbytery here with the elders, ruling elders and teaching elders. The minister is called a teaching elder, and they constitute a presbytery. But what do you have here? You have teaching elders and ruling elders. Presbytery system. And the General Assembly is made up of several large presbyteries, you see. And these also, what's the makeup of it? Ruling elders and teaching elders. That has no more authority, really, than this does or than this does. The authority is the same because Christ is the head of the church, and if a court acts in accord with his word, then it acts with his authority at every level. Yes, sir.
How do we get beyond the presbytery to the general assembly of spiritual
life? Just really a matter of a larger presbytery. I mean, that's all a general assembly is a larger presbytery. But you do it because of the geographical problems of trying to get everybody to meet. I mean, you have smaller regional bodies that handle regional problems, and then you have the larger assembly. And theoretically, you ought to have a world assembly for the whole church to meet together and to decide problems. It shouldn't necessarily be limited to one nation.
I guess my real question is, in a presbytery, every congregation is represented. But that's not true in a general assembly.
Mm-hmm. In a synod, in the Southern Presbyterian system, every congregation in the state is represented. The problems there, again, would be the matter of getting such a large body that it ceases to be a deliberative body. Now, in this new Southern Presbyterian, continuing Southern Presbyterian group, they're talking about having direct congregational representation. It's interesting, though, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church did so for a long time, for about 25 years, and now they are moving to a representative assembly sent by presbyteries, because they realize they're getting too big and they no longer deliberate the things properly, and things tend to be run by a small group, and they don't all participate, and they would rather see this being done with a better representation, smaller body but representative of each presbytery.
But we don't really have a scriptural...
We don't have a real scriptural basis for that sort of a breakdown of representation. No. The idea of recognition of fellow churches and their who sits in that court, you do have here in the Jerusalem Council. But you don't have the details of it worked out. No, that's true.
The idea of churches having to recognize others and come together for discussion comes from them. But at what point does it stop? Does that council really have any authority over those churches?
If it speaks and declares what the Word of God says. As you read on, you may get some more idea of the authority of this council as they sent a letter out. They did do so. Yes, we might notice that as we go along and see whether we feel it's just recommendation, whether they feel it's any, whether there's any binding character to it or not. I think insofar as it's in accord with the Word, it's binding. That's the thing that makes the key, makes the difference here. But that is a good question. I know Dr. Williot, or Professor Williot at Westminster Seminary used to say of a Presbyterian General Assembly, all he can do is give pious advice. It can make a final decision on cases where you've got a court case going up. In other words, you get a complaint about some action taken here in this church. They complain to this presbytery, and this presbytery decides it one way, and then somebody from the church wants to complain it to the assembly. And then your final adjudication, a final decision about that particular case is done here. And that is binding upon the whole church. And if you don't like it, you then may say, I appeal to God. You don't have to leave the church over it. You can say, I think you are wrong, and I appeal to God as my witness that you are wrong in this action. And that this thing you've done is out of accord with the Word. You'd want to give that sort of reasoning for it. But if the thing has been decided in good order and would appear to be in the general principles of the Scripture, then it becomes binding for the whole church. And that case then becomes part of the record. Thereafter, cases will be compared with that, and if it's like that case, it's already decided. That sort of thing. Yes, yeah.
Was there more than one synagogue?
Yes, you have a number of synagogues there. You remember Stephen arguing in different synagogues and mentioned the various different places that they had come from. The synagogue of the Libertines, chapter 6, verse 9, there arose certain of them that were of the synagogue called the synagogue of the Libertines, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of the Cilicia, and of Asia. You see, apparently, the different people coming from different parts had their own places where they went and for their synagogue worship. Now, the temple was the place where they did the sacrificial worship, but for their instruction, for their fellowship, and so forth, they had these separate synagogues, separate congregations of that sort. All right, so you have the presbytery, or the synod, or council, or whatever you want to call it. Brethren, and you have them in the debate, the elders, apostles and elders meeting. And when there had been much questioning, Peter rose up and said unto them, Brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now that's interesting. It's Paul and Barnabas who are bringing in this problem, you see, from out in the outlying churches. It's Peter who stands up in defense. In other words, they've had this debate, the questioning of Barnabas and Paul, what's about this and so forth, how did you come to this conclusion? And finally, Peter, in the debate, gets the floor, Mr. Moderator, I want to speak, and so forth, and so he does. God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knoweth the heart, beareth them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Didn't make them go through circumcision. Now therefore, why make ye trial of God, that ye should put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in like manner as they. And there you see he states the issue. Is the gospel a gospel of grace? Or is it a gospel of works, or works plus grace? And Peter says, our faith, our belief is that we are saved, we Jews, are saved purely by the grace of God. And so this is the issue. In other words, really, that Judaizing heresy, as it was called, the heresy to make a person become a Jew before he could become a Christian, was an attack at the heart of the gospel. When you come down to it, every heresy in the long run will eventually centered upon the very heart and the essence of the gospel. And here you see then the attack upon the heart of the gospel, and Peter states the issue there. And all the multitude kept silence. And they hearkened unto Barnabas and Paul, rehearsing what signs and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles through them. And after they held their peace, James answered, saying, now James is often thought of as being the moderator of this meeting, the spokesman for the church in Jerusalem generally. Which James is it? We are not perfectly sure. We know that James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, had already been killed, so it must be another James. Many believe it was James, the brother of Jesus. We are not perfectly sure, but this may well be the, and this has been traditional view. And we many believe also in that connection that this is the same James who wrote the epistle to the, of James. So this James, whoever he was, whether he's the brother of Jesus or one of the disciples, at any rate, he was apparently speaking for the body as a whole. Brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, notice the psychology here. He uses the most Hebrew form of the name Simon. Simeon hath rehearsed how first God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. And then he quotes from the scripture, from Amos. After these things I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David which is fallen, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men may seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who maketh these things known from of old. Now, it's very interesting to see at that point that he's talking about the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David, and that what is it that is involved in this? The residue of men and all the Gentiles may call upon his name. They shall be part of this building. For those who hold to the idea that there's nothing special for the Jew as the ethnic Jew in the future, they would say, you see, why, who builds this tabernacle of David? The Gentiles. They are included in the building of the tabernacle of David, and therefore, the building of the tabernacle of David now, whereas before, in the Old Testament period, it had included Jews only, tabernacle of David had been inclusive of Jews only. Now, in the New Testament period, with the rebuilding of it, there shall be the inclusion of the Gentiles as well. In other words, the tabernacle of David is a figure speaking for the church, include both Jews and Gentiles. And whether this means has any real implications in the future for whether the Jews as such will be dealt with or not, you might hold reserve judgment, but at least this would be one of those passages that some would argue why the Gentiles are now made the Jews, made spiritual Jews, as it were, made spiritually the descendants of David, or part of the tabernacle of David, put it that way. Wherefore my judgment is that we trouble not them that from among the Gentiles turn to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from the pollution of idols and from fornication, from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from generations of old hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So the judgment then of the synod or the council was to the effect that this inclusion of the Gentiles was biblical. That was the main thing. He's testing it by the Bible. This is in agreement with what the Bible has said. And he quotes the Bible. And it's that sort of thing that would, I think, be the norm for every court of the church thereafter. If you hold to any sort of court, whether you call it a presbytery or a convention or whatever it be, if you hold to this sort of thing, that court's actions are binding if they are in accord with the Word. But they're not binding if they're not in accord with the Word, certainly not binding if they're contrary to the Word. It may be questionable if it's a neutral area, but they are binding only insofar as they are in accord with the Word. And here this first council examined its decision and came to the conclusion that their decision about this thing was in accord with the Word. It may be, Bill, that your question about whether this matter of the other things was advice or not, some of it, see, certainly would be moral, that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication. That's certainly a matter of the moral law. Whether it's absolutely necessary to restrain from meat that had been slaughtered by strangling and from blood, that could be looked upon maybe more as advice on the basis of the past tradition. Then it seemed good to the apostles and elders, with the whole church, to choose men out of their company and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, called Barnabas, or Barsabbas, excuse me, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote thus by them, the apostles and elders, brethren, and this is the letter they wrote, unto the brethren which who are the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain from who went out from us have troubled you with words subverting your souls, to whom we gave no commandment. It seemed good unto us, having come to one accord, to choose out men and send them unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Notice they put Barnabas first. Men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who themselves also shall tell you the same thing by the word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from fornication, and from which if ye keep yourselves, it shall be well with you. Fare ye well. So they are not requiring that these people become Jews first. They are asking that they restrain from certain sins as they become Christians, that these particular things that they would restrain themselves from, refrain from. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. What I want to do at this point, maybe we ought to finish out this chapter, and then I want to stop and take up the book of James, because we have the introduction, presumably, of the same James, and the book of Galatians, because of the introduction of the problem that Galatians has in it. That book of Galatians deals with this very problem. So I would like to interrupt at this point, but let's finish chapter 15, and then we'll take up those two epistles and work them in at this point. So when they were dismissed and came down to Antioch, and having gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistles, and when they had read it, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being themselves also prophets, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them, and after they had spent some time there, they were dismissed in peace from the brethren unto those that had sent them forth. But Paul and Barnabas tarried in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And after some days, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us return now and visit the brethren in every city wherein we proclaim the word of the Lord, and see how they fare. And Barnabas was minded to take with them John also, who was called Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him who withdrew from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. See, he has apparently the impression that he deserted them right when they were really getting the hard work. There arose a sharp contention, so that they parted asunder one from the other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away unto Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and went forth, being commended by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. So actually the difference there, though it's a sad thing to see brethren differing as they did, the difference resulted in one missionary journey going this way and the second missionary journey of Paul going this way. And you have then the second one here is this one in a solid red line. You have two different journeys, actually God multiplying the work. And on the one hand, as I say, it's sad to see brethren have sharp contention, as they apparently did, but we recognize that men do sometimes come to differences. But they did part, and ultimately Paul does write about Mark as being in his favor later on. I don't remember, does anybody remember whether Barnabas is mentioned in one of his epistles favorably? I think if he were, he would be mentioned favorably, but I don't remember whether he mentions him or not. Barnabas, I believe, pretty much falls out of sight after this. Yes? It could be. I think the contention that they had, it may well be that both of them were somewhat acting in the flesh and not really thinking necessarily in the best terms. I mean, Barnabas, we believe, I think there's a reference to in fact that he's a kinsman of Mark, that there may have been that element there too. I don't think we'd necessarily condone the contention, but we have to recognize God in His providence allows it to be a means of, as it were, multiplying the work, doubling the work, going out two different missionary groups. Luke will be converted in the second missionary journey. About the time that they pass from Troas over to Philippi, you find first mention of Luke. I think he's mentioned in connection with Troas on that second missionary journey, and then from then on you have a we section. So Luke joins Paul at that point. All right, let's interrupt the reading of the book of Acts and go over to the book of James first. Many feel that James may be among the earliest of the writings of the New Testament. We are not perfectly sure when it was written, but there are some interesting characteristics that William Hendrickson brings out about it. He believes it is James, the brother of Jesus. And he says, compare this, say, with the Sermon on the Mount and other discourses from Jesus, and you'll find some of the language almost to be identical. That this might be accounted for, perhaps, by the fact that they were both raised in the same family and had the same vocabulary and so forth. Now, that's the kind of thing that's, again, just speculated. But whoever this James was, I think it's probably one of the early epistles, and so it is well to go ahead and take a look at it at this point. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are of the dispersion, greeting. Now, that language, whether that is intended to be only to Jewish Christians, or whether he is recognizing, you see, if this was written prior to this Jerusalem Council, before they really knew that there were others being brought in, this might have been pretty much intended primarily to Jewish Christians. Or whether it's a figurative language. In other words, I'm writing from Jerusalem, but I'm writing to those of you who are of the 12 tribes, and including, as we say, Gentiles as part of this tabernacle of David now. The 12 tribes, including Gentiles as well now, spiritually speaking, not physically descendants from the 12 tribes, but spiritually speaking, that's a possibility as well. But at any rate, James apparently writing from Jerusalem and from Judea, that area, writing to those who scattered abroad in the rest of the world. Greetings. Count it all joy, my brethren, when ye call unto the manifold temptations. Fall into the manifold temptations. Knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience. Now, one of the things that's about the book of James is it's a very practical book. It has to do with the outworking of the faith. It is not counter to, as some have thought, and Luther apparently fell into this sort of error, it's not counter to the doctrine of justification by faith. If we get to that a little later, we'll see that. But it is rather his seeing the practical outworking of the faith. And the first thing he introduces, you see, that if you fall into temptations, that this is a proving, a testing of your faith. And that if you pass this test, then you are learning something. You're learning this faith, the proving of your faith, worketh patience. And then let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacketh wisdom, I would note that as a particular thing that we're told to pray for. If any of you lacketh wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. And there are not many specific things in the Scripture we're told to ask for. We're told to ask, and ye shall receive, and so forth. But here is a specific, and we are told to ask for wisdom. And I think that this is something we need constantly to do. Many specific things in the Scripture we're told to ask for. We're told to ask, and ye shall receive, and so forth. But here is a specific. And we are told to ask for wisdom. And I think that this is something we need constantly to do. I know, by the way, in these meetings with dealing with the church thing, this is one of the things that I think we have prayed for on every occasion when we were still talking about being part of the steering committee within the Presbyterian Church U.S. Give us wisdom that we may make the right decisions and so forth. And then as we've moved now towards a new church, we're asking for the Lord's wisdom. It's the thing we keep coming back to and claiming this promise. He says, if you will ask him, he shall give it. And so if you, brethren, lack wisdom, and you will, on very many occasions, lack wisdom of what's the decision now? What should I do for this congregation? What is needed and so forth? Ask for wisdom. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. For he that doubteth is like a surge of the sea driven by the wind and tossed. And let not a man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. It's an interesting way in which he sort of structures his sentence. You can see sort of a layering idea. He picks up, he ends with one phrase and picks up that next phrase and deals with that, and then goes on with that, and then on with that, and so forth. You notice that.
If any of you lacketh wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth up to all liberally and upbraideth not, it shall be given him. Let him ask in faith, nothing doubting.
Now, the doubt, you see, is mentioned, and then he goes on to talk about the man that does doubt. For he that doubteth is like the surge of the sea, and driven by the wind and tossed, and he's got down to an unstable man. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. So he's moved from doubt to the unstable man, and now to the fact that he's not going to receive any blessing, you see.
Sort of one thing leads to the next in his structure. A double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But let the brother of low degree glory in his high estate, and the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun ariseth with the scorching wind, and withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his going. One of the problems, no doubt, that they had, and we've already seen something of the fact that there was a great deal of poverty, apparently, in Jerusalem, and in the church at Jerusalem. One of the problems that you had among the Pharisees, and he's warning against that sort of sin, lest you be prideful of about your circumstance, lest you have pride about it, that the matter of this world's riches passes away. You may be wealthy and have great station in this life, but as the wind passes over the flower and it perishes, so shall the rich man fade from his goings. In the long run, in eternity, that's not going to be of any great value. Coming back again to the temptation thought, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when it hath been approved, when he hath been approved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to him, to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted. And here again, this layering idea, talking about temptation, then he begins to deal with temptation itself. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempteth no man. Now, let me give a counteractant to the danger that you fall into when you begin to believe that God predestinates everything, including sin. You may fall into the idea that therefore God's the author of sin. This passage clearly says that's not the case. So though you on the one hand will say that God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass, and may hold that, I believe, biblically, you must on the other hand immediately, right with that, say, but he's not the author of sin. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. God predestined that I fall into this sin. He never say that. That he may have it in his secret plan, that may be true. But his secret plan is not your guide. Your guide is the precepts, or the precepts, his law, his word. This is our rule of practice. Not what we think his secret plan has for us. And so no man can ever blame God. The word of God is the rule. No man can ever blame God for his sin.
Are you speaking here of a double will, then, the secret will and then a revealed will?
I would say that there's only one ultimate will in God, but I think with regard to our relationship to God, as far as we're concerned, we don't know what his secret will is, but we must say that the rule of our faith and practice is the Word. Yes. So that you can never make excuse, well, since God's got all control and here I'm falling into temptation to commit adultery this afternoon, it must be part of his plan.
Well, I speak along the line of the general gospel call, God's not pleased that any should perish. That's part of the general gospel call, God's not pleased that any should perish.
Doctrine of election, the idea of he's elected only some. I think we'd have to say that as far as our rule of practice is concerned at that point, we are told to preach the gospel to every man. And we're told to operate in terms of John 3:16, whosoever believeth. And at that point, we don't know what his secret will is when we're dealing with a certain man. Whether this is one of God's elect or not, but we're told what to tell him. We're told to tell him to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So at that point, there is something of a distinction. What is his secret will and what are we to do? His secret will may have the fact that this man is not one of the elect, but what is his will for us to do? We're to witness to him.
I've heard often this direct will and submissive will. The direct will is none, period. It's permissive will, but some
Well, that would not be fully in accord with the doctrine of election, which would say that he's elected someone to salvation, and not all, which would be his direct secret will. But as far as our command as to what we ought to do in witnessing, we are told to preach the gospel to all the world. And the fact that there are some of is that thing I think we ought to take comfort in, look at it the other way. The fact is the whole world is under the judgment of God because of all of sin. And the fact that he's got some elect out there in that world gives us great encouragement to go preach to them. Otherwise, we're preaching to a cemetery of dead people that can't respond. If they are, as the gospel describes them, totally depraved and totally unable to come. Well, we'll get into that more fully, but I would make that sort of distinction. I'm not sure I want to use the two different wills, but rather what is God's revealed will for us. That's his precepts. What are his decrees as to what his plans are actually going to happen? Whatever does happen will have been worked out according to his plan. Nothing outside of his plan. And after the fact, well, then we can look back and say, well, it was not his secret plan that that person should come at that time, because he didn't. But was it my duty to witness to him? Yes, absolutely. We know that would be right. So that we can put the two together after the fact, but when we're faced with what's in the future, we know what we're supposed to do by the Word. We don't know what God's secret plan has for us, what's going to happen in the next moment. We really don't know. But we do believe it's in his plan and that everything is going to work out to good for them to love him. Yes.
Would that fit in with the scripture that Paul says we'll judge men and angels in that when we have witnessed and given the word and they have rejected, this is what God judges them on, is receiving the
word. I think so. I think so. I think that would be one of the things that would grow out of this sort of discussion, yes. Well, I think we, rather than stopping getting into that more fully right at this point, let me just point out that what we must say on the basis of this passage is that God doesn't tempt men to sin. No man can say, I'm tempted of God. I was using that example. You can say, well, now I'm tempted to go commit adultery this afternoon, and therefore it must be God's plan that I do it. You can never do that. God has said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And therefore, when you have the temptation, it's not from God. I'm tempted of God. God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempteth no man, but each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then the lust, when it hath conceived, beareth sin. And the sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death. Be not deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom can be no variation, neither shadow that is cast by turning. In other words, he's not a God that changes. He's one holy God, a God who is light, as John says in 1 John. And that there is no shadow of turning, no variation in him. He's holy, and his demand for us is absolute holiness, always. No shadow, no weakness there. And it's the good gifts that he gives to us. Neither shadow cast by turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You know this, my beloved brethren, but let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Now here you get some of the very practical sort of exhortations, almost like the book of Proverbs at this point. Soft answer turneth away wrath. You see, here's New Testament proverb. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Don't think he's excluding always any anger, but that we just ought not to act on an emotional point of wrath and anger, rather be slow to let that happen. Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deluding your own selves. Another very practical statement. Be ye doers of the word. It's not just enough, brethren, just to listen to it and say yes, amen, amen, and so forth, but not a doer of it. There's that practical application. James is very practical in his approach. Only deluding your own selves. If you think that you're very orthodox, but then you're not seeking to practice the word. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in the mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth away and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But he that looketh unto the perfect law, the law of liberty, and so continueth, being not a hearer that forgetteth, but a doer that worketh, this man shall be blessed in his doing. If any man thinketh himself to be religious, while he bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his heart, this man's religion is vain. And that's something he comes back to later in the book, the use of the tongue. And he uses that very language, the language of bridling the tongue. Pure religion and undefiled before our God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So he's indicating the idea of genuine godly piety involves the matter of benevolence, the matter of concern for those who are in conditions worse than we are, the fatherless, the widows, in their afflictions, and also holiness, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. My brethren, hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your synagogue a man with a gold ring and fine clothing, there come in also a poor man in vile clothing, and ye have regard to him that weareth the fine clothing, and say, sit thou here in a good place. And ye say to the poor man, stand thou there, or sit under my footstool. Do ye not make distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose them that are poor as to this to the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to them that love him? But ye have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and themselves drag you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme the honorable man by which ye are called? Howbeit, if ye fulfill the royal law, I like that description of the law that he gives, the royal law according to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. The royal law, of course, the law of God in general, but the fulfilling of the law, as Paul says in Romans, is to love. And so the idea of the royal law, the law of the king, the law of the king, the Lord himself. But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin, being convicted by the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he has become guilty of all. Now, he's not saying that he can therefore go out and break the rest of it without incurring further guilt. But it is true. Here is a perfect standard. If you break that standard at any one point, you've broken the standard. That's what he's saying. If you don't keep it all, you've broken it. Even if you've broken it just in one little bitty point, you've broken it. And that's enough to be a lawbreaker. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. But if thou dost not commit adultery, but killest, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do, as men that are to be judged by law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to him that hath showed no mercy. Mercy glorieth against judgment. Again, notice his description of the law. It's the law of liberty. For the believer, you see, we now have a liberty under God to obey the law, really. It's not meaning license apart from the law. It's not meaning now that you're saved, you can go on out and do as you please with regard to adultery and murder. No. But rather, now that you're God's free men, you now have a liberty to serve God. You have an ability, actually, you didn't have before. What doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith, but he have not works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and in lack of daily food, and one of you say unto them, go in peace, be ye warmed and filled, and yet ye give them not the things needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it have not works, is dead in itself. Yea, a man will say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith apart from thy works, and I by my works will show thee my faith. Thou believest that God is one, thou doest well. The demons also believe and shudder. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith apart from works is barren? Was not Abraham our father justified by works in that he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Thou seest that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see that by works a man is justified not only by faith. In like manner was not also Rahab the harlot justified by works, in that she received the messengers and sent them out another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, even so faith apart from works is dead. Now that's the basic premise, of course. Faith without works is dead. Now he makes a statement there that you can well understand how Martin Luther, who had been under a Roman Catholic system that said you had to do the works in order to be justified, reacted against, and why he called this an epistle of straw. Luther just didn't, I don't think he understood what James was saying. The best solution that I understand could come to on this, and my own understanding of this, would be to recognize that the word justified is used in at least two different senses. We still use it best this way. The justify can be used in a sense of demonstrating something. A demonstrative sense. And that's the sense that James is talking about. A demonstrative sense. That Abraham showed his faith by his works. He demonstrated that he was a believer. In that when God said, take Isaac thy son an offering, God had also told him earlier that in Isaac should all of the world be blessed. And Isaac was his seed. He was the seed that would be through whom the covenant blessings would come. Abraham just believed enough that he believed that Isaac could be given back to him from the dead if need be. So he had the faith first, you see, and demonstrated it. So this is James's use of it. James is saying that faith, if it's a true faith, will demonstrate itself with living works, true works. Now, justify can also be used in the declarative sense. Declarative or forensic. Judicial sense, in which, as I talked about Paul earlier today, and we'll come to this in Galatians and Romans, is declaring one to be righteous. The judge, you see, saying, not guilty, this man is righteous. And this is Paul's usage of it. We use this matter, say, for a bookkeeper. He justifies his books. He justifies his totals and so forth at the end by showing how you add these figures and these figures and these figures and come out with these sums and so forth. There's your demonstrative sense. The declarative sense of justification would be more the courtroom idea of a sense in which a person is declared accepted as righteous. Now, there, with the recognition of those two different usages of the word justifying, Paul would agree perfectly with James that if you have a living faith, it's going to be able to be demonstrated by the life of the man. Paul is constantly exhorting to holiness and godliness. He says we're saved unto holiness and so forth. And James also, I think, would certainly say, and as he goes on to quote here, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. You see, he's putting the fact that Abraham had the faith first. But what he's saying is that it is faith which will produce the works. A true faith will produce the works. Not really faith plus works, but it's a faith with that will of necessity, if the living faith will produce good works.
And the works will perfect the faith, and it's a vicious circle, so to speak.
The works, yes, he goes on to say that. For as, let's see, verse 22, thou seest that the faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. So that Abraham, taking the example of Abraham in particular, he believed God, that God had said, Isaac is the seed. But God said, take Isaac and sacrificing. He went out and did, and when he did, God blessed him so that he again sees how Isaac can be the seed and his faith is increased.
And in that sense, there is this circular working, one working with the other.
That's right.
So that Abraham, now you need to remember that what happened, and actually when this statement was made that Abraham believed God, that occurs in Genesis 15. By the way, Paul quotes that same verse in Romans, the 4th chapter, as proof of justification by works, by faith alone. Genesis 15, which would be about when Abraham was around, say, 90, I believe, or maybe earlier than that, 75 or so, that the birth of Isaac was when he was around 100, and that Isaac, of course, was a young man able to carry the wood, so maybe 10, 15 years later. So Abraham was, by the time of this particular act, 115. In other words, 30 years or more later, maybe more than that, you see, later, that after he had, it is said that he believed here. And then this work is a much later event, which is just this sort of relationship. Faith came first, and then later the work. Abraham's life is a life of growing faith all the way through. It wasn't a perfect faith at the beginning. And then maybe again, that idea of perfecting it. As he, you remember at first, he went down into Egypt and lied about his wife Sarah and said, she is my sister. He didn't have perfect faith at that point. But by the time he comes to this offering of Isaac, over the course of the years, he's learned that God's word is true. And then this demonstrates it again. And there was a completing or perfecting of his faith even more.
If we go back to James 1:18, it seems to make it clear that it's in the exercise of God's will that we were brought forth.
Mm-hmm.
And that in this, he's not talking about so much how we get salvation as how we know we have salvation.
I think that's right. And that's this whole idea of demonstrating. How do you know whether you really have faith? Look at your works. I think that's right.
That, I think, also does fit perfectly well with what we were talking earlier about the fact that the gospel involves justification is by faith alone, but then that justification doesn't stand, or the faith doesn't stand alone, but always will have the works added to it afterwards as a result.
Well, this Paul talks the same thing in Ephesians 2:11, I believe, where he says that these new creatures are created for good works.
That's right.
Because God has before ordained that we should walk in there.
That's right.
They're definite works.
So there's no real contradiction between James and Paul at all. They state it differently, but there's no real contradiction between the two.
I think that's a good point. Well, let's stop at that point. Then we'll finish James tomorrow, and then we'll go on and read Galatians, I think, right at the same point, because we also deal with the justification by faith theme in Galatians. And then we'll get back in the book of Acts.